The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
We're reading from Mark 6, verses 1 through 29. He went away from there, and he came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could not do a mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and give them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them.' So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Well, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, 'John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' But others said, 'He's Elijah.' And others said, 'He's a prophet like one of the prophets of old.' But when Herod heard of it, he said, 'John, whom I beheaded, has been raised.' For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you.' And he vowed to her, 'Whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom.' She went out, said to her mother, 'What should I ask for?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of the oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter, and he gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb." The word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we like your 12 you've sent out into the world. We like you when we represent you, are rejected, or we need to be. Lord, help us, especially in this season now, where we remember year after year the power of your incarnation. We sing the Christmas carols we sing every year. We read the same passages, and we're at risk of becoming too familiar with you. Let us not be like your hometown and your family who became too familiar with you. Let us not be like them that rejected you and despised you and did not see you for who you were. Help us to hear today with faith and come to you as our teacher and our brother and our great God that came in flesh. Help us to see you today more for who you are, not for who we thought you were. Bless the teaching today, Lord. Let it bring life into dead hearts. Let it soften the hard ones. And those that are broken, Lord, please stoop down and heal us. At any rate, let every heart come to you today. Don't leave a single one unattended to. We require it. We need you today. In your name.
We're looking at three stories here in Mark 6 this morning, which are all connected by a common theme, and that theme is the power of unbelief. We've just had some great teaching on the power of faith, the power of belief, with the in the previous chapter with the stories of Jairus and the woman with the issue of blood. But here, Mark deliberately points us to the dark side, as it were, unbelief. Belief is powerful. Belief can move mountains, can change hearts. Eternal life comes through belief. But unbelief can have massive consequences. It's a powerful force. In the Gospels, Jesus is said to have been amazed by two things. The first of which was faith, belief. In the centurion who told Jesus, you don't even have to come, just say the word. And Jesus says, or the Bible says, Jesus was amazed. And here, he's equally amazed. He marveled, Mark says, at the unbelief that confronted him in his own hometown. We often think of the power, the force of faith, but have you considered the force of unbelief? You know, it was unbelief that plunged the earth from paradise to ruin. It was unbelief that caused the waters to cover the earth and destroy everyone but eight. It was unbelief that time and time again caused judgment to come on God's people. It was unbelief that kept them out of the promised land. And it was unbelief that finally nailed Jesus to the cross and doomed Judas to suicide and everlasting punishment. Yes, the Bible has a lot to say about faith and believing, but it also has a lot to say about unbelief. Correct me if I'm wrong, but you're all familiar with John 3:16. If you're old enough like me, you've seen the guy hold it up on TV in all of the sports venues that we watched around the country. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him might not perish, but have eternal life. But do you know what follows? What follows is, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. For whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the Son of God. It's unbelief that activates the judgment of God. It's unbelief that drove humanity from paradise, broke the world apart in Noah's day. It's unbelief that will condemn a soul to hell. It's unbelief in this passage. What we see in this passage, perhaps more than anywhere else in the Gospels, is the staggering power of unbelief in the lives of people. So this morning we want to look at what this unbelief is, how it works in the hearts of men, what can we do about our own unbelief. And just like those 3 points, Mark helpfully gives us 3 stories to work that out. The first story, of course, is the story of Jesus in his hometown. Look at verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. There was the city of Capernaum. Jesus had been by the Sea of Galilee in the city where he had healed the woman and the child, and now he's in his hometown of Nazareth. I looked up Nazareth on Google, and it's just a little over 30 miles from Capernaum, and Google told me it would only take me about an hour because traffic was light. I'm sure it took Jesus a bit longer to travel that distance. But in any case, on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Well, Mark doesn't say here, but is implied in the way he records this account, is the fact that when Jesus came to Nazareth, there didn't seem to be large crowds clamoring for his attention, as there had been in so many places. Apparently, Jesus even had to wait until the Sabbath so he could preach. There were no pressing throngs bringing their sick and demon-possessed friends to get them healed there in Nazareth. In fact, it almost seems as if Jesus had to search out for a few sick people to lay his hands on and heal them. This, I think, says, and Mark intended to say, a lot about the state of their unbelief. You know, to the people of Nazareth, he was nothing special. He was a hometown boy, the carpenter's son. And the way Mark puts this, it was intended that Mark would have us understand this was a derogatory comment. This wasn't a nice thing they were saying about him. Isn't he just a common laborer like us? He's nothing special. We know his brothers, his sisters, his family. Furthermore, it was an insult to describe any Jewish man as the son of his mother. The fact that they referred to him as Mary's son was just this side of outright calling him illegitimate. On the one hand, they were confounded by the wisdom with which he spoke, by the tales of healing and casting out demons that they'd heard, and on the other, by his very appearance as ordinary and common. We know this guy. They couldn't reconcile this man that had grown from a boy in front of their eyes to anyone remotely qualified to be the Messiah, and they were offended by him. The word is scandalon, from which we get, obviously, the word scandalized. They were scandalized by him. Who does he think he is? Preaching at us, lecturing to us, telling us to repent, because that was his message, right? Mark tells us this in the very beginning sentences of his gospel. This guy's never even been to seminary. He's a carpenter's kid, for crying out loud. And yet, they were also somehow attracted to him. The word is astonished. They were astonished at him. They thought they knew him, but they couldn't reconcile what they were hearing with their idea of who he was. And Jesus always has this reaction of opposites, acceptance and rejection, attraction, repulsion. J.P. Myers, he's an historian, he once wrote of Jesus, "What is beyond dispute is that Jesus of Nazareth is one of those perennial questions in history with which mankind is never quite done. In a ministry of 2 or 3 years, he attracted and infuriated his contemporaries. He mesmerized and alienated the ancient world and unleashed a movement that has done the same ever since and so changed the course of history forever." You know, we all begin in a state of unbelief. No one's born believing in Jesus. You're not a Christian from the womb. But we're not meant to stay in our unbelief. The gospel will offend us before it wins us. If you've never been offended by the gospel, I'm not sure you've been won to the gospel. Because it goes against everything our natural soul delights in. Jesus will offend us. He will offend our sensibilities. He will challenge our beliefs. He'll press us on the issues. But it is an offense, a challenge, a pressing that is meant to break through that hard shell of unbelief and bring us to faith. There's an incredible attraction to the message of the gospel, while at the same time, there's that infuriating element that will offend us to the core. The promise of perfect love and acceptance and the hope of eternal salvation and joy comes right alongside the message that we are incorrigible sinners, hostile to God, enemies of God, doomed to destruction without any good in us to recommend us to His mercy. That's the gospel. Jesus offended His hometown people by His very ordinariness. He grew up there in Nazareth. He'd interacted with the people there for 30 years. He'd probably built chairs and tables for many in the village. He most likely knew everybody in the synagogue that day. They no doubt had heard something of His ministry. They probably knew people, or knew people who knew people, who had been healed through His ministry. They heard His message. They were astonished at His perception and the evident power of God at work in Him. But they would not let the obvious power and authority and divine wisdom coming from Jesus to change their fundamental opinion of who He was. In commenting on the parallel passage in Matthew, John Calvin remarked that it is not mere ignorance that hinders men, but that of their own accord they search after grounds of offense to prevent them from following the path to which God invites. And that's the nature of unbelief. The nature of unbelief is that it will embrace almost anything except the truth. The only possible answer to their questions, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is a divine one. Divine empowerment. But unbelief tends to obscure the obvious. Things that should have been plain to these people suddenly become obscure and difficult because they thought they knew the messenger. And it was the familiarity and the ordinariness of Jesus that entrenched these people in their unbelief. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." The fact that there didn't seem to be anything special about Jesus, the fact that they could only see the ordinariness of a homegrown boy, really worked to strengthen, not dispel, their belief. The ordinariness of Jesus can work to obscure the gospel of grace in our belief, because really it presses in on our pride. I think of the story of Naaman in 2 Kings, who was a leper. He was a Syrian general, a pagan, and a leper. And he heard that there might be a cure in Israel. The God of Israel might be able to cure him. So he packed up his money and his presents and he went to see if he could get cured. But when he came to Elisha, the prophet of God, Elisha wouldn't even open the door to him, but sent his servant to tell him to go wash in the River Jordan, this muddy little stream in Israel. And Naaman was offended. He expected pomp and ceremony. He expected Elisha to come out and do something. And now he is being told to go wash himself in this muddy river, and he rejected that out of hand. But fortunately, he had a wise servant with him who said, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it?" You see, Naaman was offended by the ordinariness of this solution. He told his servant, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." If that didn't work, he'd also brought 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing so that he could pay for his cure. Now he's being told, there won't be any ceremony. You can't contribute anything to the cure. Just go wash in the River Jordan. All his gold and silver and high rank won't do anything to save him. What he has to do is what anyone else could do. Wash in the river. You see, his pride was offended to the core. The gospel offends that part of our soul that says we have something to contribute to our salvation. It kills the idea that there's some good in us that would recommend us to God. And it's only the offense of Jesus that opens the door to grace. Otherwise, we somehow think that we deserve salvation. I've talked to a lot of people about end things. Where do you think you're going to end up? Well, I'm going to heaven. Why? I've been good. Mostly. It's only when our hearts are challenged and our natural pride is offended that we can hear the message of the gospel and respond. You see, the gospel will offend everyone somehow. Good people are offended by the fact that bad people will make it into heaven. Religious pluralists are offended that there's only one way to God, not many different paths. Successful people are offended by the fact that failures will get into the kingdom. The scribes and Pharisees were offended that Jesus said, "These tax gatherers and sinners will make it into the kingdom before you." But the gospel offends us. Let the gospel work its offense in your soul. Let it obliterate any thought that you somehow merit salvation. Let it humble you by showing you who you really are before God. And let it work repentance in your soul, because Jesus tells us in Matthew 11 that blessed is the one who is not offended by me. In other words, it's the blessing of the gospel comes to those who let the offense of the gospel work in their souls, but don't hold on to the offense. If you've never wrestled with the offense of Jesus, I'm not sure you really understand the gospel. There is an offense that comes with the gospel, but you can't hold on to it, because Jesus says the only way the blessing comes into your life is if you don't hold on to the offense. The problem with Nazareth was that they held on. And verse 5 says, "And he could do no mighty work there." Except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Unbelief will prevent the blessing of God coming into your life. You know, Mark is not saying here that Jesus was unable to do mighty works in Nazareth, as if God were somehow limited in his power by our unbelief. What he's telling us is that the rejection of Jesus by the people of Nazareth was so complete that it literally shut these people off from God. Miracles wouldn't help them. More preaching wouldn't help. They've heard the word, they rejected it, and mighty works would only work to confirm them in their unbelief. Verse 6 says, "And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." Here their unbelief worked to cause them to lose their Messiah, their only hope of salvation, because he left and went to other villages. The second story about unbelief is the story of the commissioning of the 12, starting in verse 7, where Mark says, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the clean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in the belt, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.' So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." In this passage, Mark is making some connections, some deliberate connections. One of them is between the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 tribes or 12 disciples who were commissioned to and sent out by Jesus to preach. And in this, Mark intends that we would see this as the judgment of God on an unbelieving Israel. Jesus chooses 12 men, fishermen, tax collectors, sinners, to bring a judging word on the 12 tribes who've rejected him. These guys are outside that corrupt religious system that characterized Judaism at that time. They were the despised group. The Jews as a whole were very religious, but through the opposition and actions and words of the scribes and Pharisees to the Lord of life, we understand that at the foundation of their religion, they were unbelieving. And it's to these people the 12 were sent. They're sent with a message of the gospel. Don't think they had a different message. Repent and believe. And they were sent with authority over the unclean spirits and the power to heal. And if you think about it, you really couldn't get a stronger group of preachers than we see in these three stories. I mean, you have Jesus himself. That's a pretty stout group right there, all by himself. And you've got the 12 apostles. Who doesn't know at least the names of two or three of them? Throughout 2,000 years of history, their names come through. And then, of course, you've got the great Old Testament, epitome of the Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. That's a pretty powerful group of preachers. And yet, the common theme here is rejection. They rejected Jesus in Nazareth. Herod ultimately rejects John the Baptist. And here the Lord indicates that there will be some cities that reject these disciples. And what should sort of strike our souls, what is terrifying here, is the judgment pronounced against those who reject the gospel message. "And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." What Jesus is telling them is that if these people reject you, they're rejecting me. To reject the messengers is to reject not only the message, but the one from whom the message comes. And that's not a good place to be. in the parallel passage in this story, Matthew 10, Matthew adds that Jesus says, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. You know, there's a place in Acts 18 where Silas and Timothy come down from Macedonia. And the text says that Paul was in Corinth testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they persisted in the resistance and they began blaspheming, he shook out his garments, shook the dust, and said to them, your blood be on your heads. You don't want to hear that. Well, Mark is telling us what the Bible confirms in so many places is the fact that there is a point people reach in their unbelief and resistance to the gospel that God simply doesn't speak to them anymore. I don't think there can be any more terrifying place for us to be than in a place where we can't hear God anymore. Shaking off the dust of the feet is a symbolic indication that you've done all you can in a situation, and you no longer bear responsibility for it. Jesus was telling his disciples, go preach the gospel everywhere. Go to all the cities. Where they were received with joy, they should stay and teach. But if their message was rejected, shake the dust off your feet and leave. Shaking the dust off the feet was, in effect, saying that those who rejected God's truth would not be allowed to hinder the furtherance of the gospel. One of my favorite teaching pastors is Dick Lucas. He pastors a church in England called St. Helens, and he tells a story of John Wesley coming to that grand old church when John Wesley was preaching powerful sermons during the Great Awakening, and people were coming to Christ, and Wesley had an opportunity to preach at St. Helens. And after the message, the warden of St. Helens came up to him and he said, sir, you will preach no more here. And for 50 years, the doors of St. Helens were closed to the gospel. There's a whole generation that was missed because they resisted. One of the implications here is that God grants everyone the opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel. And there are those who embrace Jesus with joy. But there are those whose unbelief is such that they will not receive the message of the gospel, and they lose eventually the opportunity to do so. In the first story, unbelief caused them to lose their Messiah. In this story, unbelief means they lose the opportunity for repentance, and the gospel is taken elsewhere. It's a story of Esau, who despised his birthright, and of whom the writer of Hebrews reminds us, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Literally, it says, he found no place for repentance. The opportunity had come and gone. That's why the Bible tells us over and over, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. The last story here is perhaps the most tragic. It's not tragic because John loses his head, although that's sad. It's tragic because Herod loses his soul. Mark tells us that King Herod heard all about Jesus and his disciples, what they were doing, and while many attributed Jesus' ministry to Elijah and the prophets of old, Herod was sure this is John the Baptist come back to haunt him. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. There was no doubt a projection of his deepest anxiety, his greatest terror, his greatest fear. He knew that John shouldn't even have been in prison because Mark tells us the only reason John was there was because Herod's wife hated him. But Herod protected John from his wife who wanted him dead. And he even gives testimony that he was a righteous and a godly man. So he knew that he had imprisoned John unjustly. He kept him a prisoner for over a year, most likely. And apparently, he listened to him frequently. He also, what weighed on his conscience, I'm sure, was that he had John executed during this bizarre, lecherous, wicked party to satisfy his own pride in the vengeance of his wife. And so he projects his worst fear. This must be John back from the dead. Herod knew he had done wrong, and he was suffering the pangs of conscience as a result. And verse 20 tells us the source of his tortured conscience. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. This is one of the strangest verses you run across in the Bible, I think. On the one hand, there was something in the message of John the Baptist that caused Herod to hear him gladly. It attracted him. He was drawn to John. He heard him gladly. On the other hand, there was something about the message that repulsed him. Remember, this is what Jesus does. There's an attraction and a repulsion. Mark says that he was greatly perplexed. Some translations say he was puzzled. But I don't think either word gives us a good indication of what was really going on in his heart. If we just took those words at face value, we might suppose that Herod didn't understand the message. But that couldn't have been the case. John was fairly specific. You shouldn't have your brother's wife. That's fairly unambiguous. Everyone knew this was an unlawful relationship. Herodias was not only his brother's wife, she was also his niece. And John made no bones about the fact that this was sinful. When Mark says that Herod was greatly perplexed, he uses a Greek word, apareo. Pareo, the word it comes from, is a word that means to get on the road, to make progress, to march forward on a journey. And in Greek, when you put an A in front of a word, oftentimes it negates that meaning. So, apareo gives you a word that means you're paralyzed by indecision. You don't know which road to take. You're at a crossroads, and you don't know whether to go left or to go right. You're paralyzed. It's indicative of someone who wants to get going, but he's afraid to pull the trigger, so to speak. That's exactly where Herod is. He's attracted and repelled. He knows he needs to get on the road that John is calling him to. But he's afraid to go. To get on that road would bring him into right relationship with God, everything his soul is screaming out for. But it would also, to get on that road, mean great personal loss. And so Herod simply remained at the crossroads day after day, gladly listening to John, protecting John, but keeping him in prison, attracted by the message, but afraid of the implications. In verse 21, but an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Into every life, there will come opportunity. I like the NASB here when it says a strategic day came. It was an opportune day for Herodias. She could put her plan into action, but it was a strategic day for Herod. No doubt Herodias had been planning and scheming how to do away with this thorn in her side. Herod, on the other hand, had been dithering over which road to choose, and God in his providence brings it all to a head one day, a certain day. Into every life there will come a day appointed by God when you must choose the road, which road to get on. And your eternity will be determined by your choice. I remember that day in my own life. And it was as clear as a bell. There was a crossroads. And it was a strategic day. I know because it lives with me every moment. And God said very clearly, which way are you going to go? And for me, there wasn't a whole lot of dithering. There had been up to that point. But when the strategic day came, I was undone. And I said, I only have one way to go. I know if I go this way, it's utter destruction. I'll go with you. That's what happens. You know, it's a deeply ironic statement by Mark here because it's a window of opportunity that opened for Herodias. But Herod's window of opportunity closed. The same time it opened for her, it closed for him. You know, he could never again listen to John's message of repentance because he cut his head off. And when Jesus, a few months later, came before him, you might think he would have another chance. Jesus didn't say a word. No word spoken. His opportunity had come and gone, and Herod was lost. Well, unbelief is powerful. Unbelief caused a nation to reject its Savior, its Messiah. Unbelief shut the doors of the gospel to those who rejected his messengers. And unbelief will condemn a soul to hell. And what Mark is telling us, a big part of what Mark is telling us here is don't let unbelief define your response to the gospel. Don't let the offense of the gospel harden your heart against the liberating truth of who Jesus is. Don't let the offense of the gospel merely wound your pride. Let it kill it properly and utterly. The gospel is meant to give a mortal wound to the pride in each of us that will keep us out of the kingdom. At its heart, the gospel is an offense because it says to us, you're a sinner. You need a Savior. You've sinned against God and His Word, and you're deserving of death because He's a holy God and He's your Creator and He made you for Himself, and you're using that for yourself. Billy Graham once said, I can preach anything else and it's called popular. It pleases the ear. But when I come to the heart of Christianity, when I come to the cross and the blood and the resurrection, that is the stumbling block. That is what people don't want to hear. But that is the incredibly good news of the gospel. Jesus calls us to repentance. He welcomes us into His kingdom. When we turn from the sin of rejecting Him, when we acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior and receive His forgiveness, you go from death to life, from darkness to light, from blindness to sight, from hell to heaven. You go from tragedy to bliss. This is the gospel. And as great as the power of unbelief can be, the power of a risen Savior is greater still. It was unbelief that nailed Him to a cross. But in that very act of dying, He paid the penalty for all the sins of all who would only believe. And that's what we're called to this morning, to believe in the only one who has the power to save us, Jesus Christ Himself. Let's stand. We're going to pray. And we're going to celebrate communion together. Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You for the promise of life and joy in the gospel. Have mercy on us and don't let us remain hardened in our unbelief. Let the offense of the cross do its work in our soul. Lord, I pray that you will deliver those who even here today have allowed unbelief to work in their soul, have been guilty of rejecting Jesus, in rejecting the only hope of forgiveness and salvation, escape from judgment, and eternal joy in heaven. Holy Spirit, do that transforming work in hearts that makes sinners into saints. Make the gospel come alive, we pray. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.